Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, and simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 2, Deep Wisdom. The perennial philosophy, or perennial tradition, recognizes that there are some constant themes, truths, and reoccurrences in all of the world's religions. Unfortunately, many religions have emphasized differences and claim their particular brand is better than others. But there have been threads of the perennial tradition throughout history, even acknowledged by the church. In the early 1960s, Christianity made a significant acknowledgement that much of history has ignored. For example, the fathers of the Second Vatican Council began by saying that, quote, all peoples comprise a single community and have a single origin created by one and the same Creator God, and one also in their final goal, God. The Church rejects nothing which is true and holy in these religions. End quote. The Church goes on to praise native religion, Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, and Islam, as reflecting a ray of that truth which enlightens all people. Philosopher Aldous Huxley calls the perennial tradition a metaphysic, a psychology, and an ethic at the same time. Quote, one, the metaphysic which recognizes a divine reality substantial to the world of things and lives and minds. Two, the psychology that finds in the soul something similar to, or even identical to, divine reality. And three, the ethic that places man's final end in the knowledge of the immanent and transcendent ground of all being. This is immemorial and universal. Rudiments of the perennial philosophy may be found among the traditional lore of primitive peoples in every region of the world, and in its fully developed form, it has a place in every one of the higher religions. End quote. The Western tradition, as it can rightly be called, is what we hope to uncover following a lineage of teaching and tradition through various times, people, and places. What I teach is true not because Robert says so. This wisdom is grounded in the unchanging yet ever fresh and relevant themes of a mature spirituality. As I mentioned last week, unity is not the same as uniformity. Unity, in fact, is the reconciliation of differences, and those differences must be maintained and yet overcome. You must actually distinguish things and separate them before you can spiritually unite them, usually at cost to yourself, which is perhaps why so few go there. See Ephesians 2:14 through 16. If only we had made that simple distinction between uniformity and true unity, so many problems and overemphasized separate identities could have moved to a much higher level of love and service. Paul already made this universal principle very clear in several of his letters. For example, from 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. There is a variety of gifts, but it is always the same Spirit. There are all sorts of service to be done, but always the same Lord, working in all sorts of different ways in different people. It is the same God working in all of them. We see this beautiful diversity and yet unity in the universe. From Latin, unus versus, to turn around one thing. We are not seeking some naive everything is one. Rather, we seek much more, the hard-fought and much deeper unity of the Spirit which was given us all to drink, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Here we must study, pray, wait, reconcile, and work to achieve true unity, not an absurd and boring uniformity, which is rather undesirable except by marching armies. The deeper unity we seek and work for is described by Julian of Norwich when she writes, quote, "The love of God creates in us such a wanting that when it is truly seen, no person can separate themselves from another person," end quote. This is something that we can enjoy originally at primal and then deeper levels of consciousness. Children already enjoy this unity at a pre-rational level, and mystics later enjoy it at a trans-rational and universal level. So what we might now call deep ecumenism is not some 21st century glib assertion. It is not classic pantheism or unfounded New Age optimism. It is, in fact, the whole method, energy, and final goal by which God is indeed ushering in an ever-recurring New Age that some allow themselves to enjoy preemptively ahead of time. See Matthew 19:28. This is a very good name for enlightenment or salvation. You see, we are already one, but most people just don't know it yet. Jesus' final prayer is that we can consciously know and live this radical union now. When you have time, read John 17:21-26. Such a daring assertion of primal unity between God and all creation is at the heart of the perennial tradition and the only grounding for any true and lasting humanism. I'll add here, secular humanists tried to ground our common dignity in our rationality, but then it does not apply to children, the senile, the mentally ill, and we decide who are not rational. Christian humanism grounds all dignity in our common divine DNA and thus makes it untouchable and inclusive of all. Our job is not to discover this, but only to retrieve what has already been discovered and rediscovered again and again in the mystics, prophets, and saints of all religions. Until then, we are all lost in separation, while grace and necessary suffering gradually fill in every valley and level, every mountain, to make a straight highway to God. See Isaiah 40:4. The source of deep wisdom is within the depths of our heart. So let us pause for 1 minute in silence to listen to that depth with what has already been said. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in silence, be still for 1 minute. Cynthia Bourgeau writes in her book, The Wisdom Way of Knowing, wisdom is an ancient tradition, not limited to one particular religious expression, but at the headwaters of all the great sacred paths. One of the greatest losses in our Christian West has been the loss of memory. In fact, almost a collective amnesia about our own wisdom heritage. And I would add, how could we possibly honor or include any other wisdom tradition when we don't even know our own? Cynthia continues, the real source of wisdom lies in a higher or more vivid realm of divine consciousness that is neither behind us nor ahead of us, but always surrounding us. Wisdom seems to go underground for a while. One loses the thread. Then, in ways inexplicable to linear causality, it pops up again. It recreates itself over and over, so it seems, in the minds and hearts of those who have been taught or discovered on their own how to listen and see. It never really goes away, and it always comes back in a fresh new form, customized to the conditions of the world. As Augustine said, it is forever ancient and forever new. We pick up and follow the thread where we find it, in the Bible, through Jesus' life and teachings, in the writings of the desert fathers and mothers, in the mystics of all ages and faiths, in art and psychology and myth and science. Wisdom is all around, inviting us to hear and understand. It is not at all the same as merely knowing correct facts and information. We have confused intelligence, knowledge, with true wisdom for far too long. They are not the same at all, although both are finally necessary. Take a look at Isaiah 11:2 and 1 Corinthians 12:8. I don't think I could really speak on these topics if it were not for a much stronger faith in the objective presence of the stable witness within, see Romans 8:16, who will teach you everything, see John 14:26, and whose law is already written on your hearts, see Jeremiah 31:33. All that a true spiritual teacher really does is second the motions of the primal and ever-present Holy Spirit. The first motion is already planted within us by God at our creation, and that is probably what gives spiritual wisdom both such inner conviction and such outer authority. Again, take a look at Jeremiah 1:5 and Isaiah 49:1. People tend to recognize wisdom from a deeper place. For example, someone might say, Robert, you didn't teach me anything totally new. Somehow I already knew it, but it did not become conscious or real for me until you said it. This is the divine symbiosis between members of the body of Christ or the midwifery of Socrates, who believed that he was merely delivering the baby that was already inside the person. On some level, spiritual cognition is invariably experienced as recognition, recognition. Even Peter said that his work was largely recalling and reminding. See 2 Peter 1:12 through 15. And Jesus gave the same job description for the Holy Spirit. See John 14:26. I am also convinced by what Malcolm Gladwell calls in his book Blink, thin slicing. Gladwell believes that what we call insight or even genius comes from the ability of some people to sift through the situation in front of them, throwing out all that is irrelevant while zeroing in on what really matters. The truth is that our unconscious is really good at this, to the point where thin slicing often delivers a better answer than mere deliberate and exhaustive ways of thinking. Wisdom is a refined and spirit-led ability to thin slice. Again, the source of deep wisdom is within the depths of our heart. So let us pause for 1 minute in silence to listen to that depth with what has been said. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in silence. Be still for 1 minute. Most Christian churches have spent an awful lot of time concerned about maintaining verbal and ritual orthodoxy, the official doctrines and liturgies. Even the Roman Church legitimates at least 16 forms of the Mass in all of its Eastern rites. We must be honest and admit that it has focused much less on the practicals of the Sermon on the Mount, or what Jesus spent most of his time doing, touching and healing people, doing acts of justice and inclusion, teaching and living ways of compassion and nonviolence. The lineage of Christianity also includes an emphasis on alternative orthodoxy, a different view on what really matters, which had much more to do with orthopraxy, right practice, than merely believing the right words. Read Jesus' parable about the two sons where he makes the same point in Matthew 21, verses 28 through 32. While not rejecting the traditional orthodoxy of the church, the emphasized alternative orthodoxy was a parachurch, a viewpoint on the edge of the inside of organized Christianity. It often seems this is where wisdom has to hide. As Proverbs 9:1 says, wisdom builds herself a house. It became the entire history of the pre-Reformation church. We went to the edge and emphasized different things, often to protect neglected gospel values and teachings. Brian McLaren uses the words a generous orthodoxy to describe something similar, a marriage of thinking and practice. Brian identifies a generous orthodoxy with a consistent practice of humility, charity, courage, and diligence. Humility that allows us to admit that our past and current formulations may have been limited or distorted. Charity towards those of other traditions who may understand some things better than our group. Courage to be faithful to the true spirit of our faith as we understand it, even when it is unpopular, dangerous, and difficult to do so. Diligence to seek again and again the true path of our faith whenever we feel we have lost our way. Similar to the Quakers, Shakers, Amish, and Mennonites was a simple return to lifestyle itself, including the outsider, preferring the bottom to the top, choosing social poverty and divine union over any private perfection or any sense of moral superiority, and an attitude of nonviolence instead of religion as forced compliance, which invariably leads to a warlike mentality. Any alternative and generous orthodoxy can be found if you look with non-dual eyes in all sacred texts and traditions, and surely in Jesus. An alternative orthodoxy is never stingy with grace or inclusion because it has surrendered to a God who is infinitely magnanimous and creative in the ways of love and mercy. The ecumenical character and future of religion is becoming rather obvious. Either religion moves beyond its tribal past, or it has no chance of saving the world. The emerging church is gathering the spiritual, contemplative, scholarly, and justice-oriented wisdom from every part of the body of Christ. It is really the religious side of globalization. Matthew Fox, surely a prophetic teacher, describes the importance and value of deep ecumenism in his book, One River, Many Wells. He writes, "From Hinduism we hear, many are the paths of humans, but they all in the end come to me." In the Bhagavad Gita, God says, "I am the thread that runs through the pearls as in the necklace." Rumi grounds the likeness found in every mystical tradition to the depth of the experience of the divine that one touches in a particular tradition. Love is the key. Thich Nhat Hanh says, "Through the practice of deep looking and deep listening, we become free, able to see the beauty and values in our own and other traditions. Yet, to get to the point of seeing the beauty and value in others' traditions, one must look and listen deeply into one's own. One must practice some path along the journey that leads to depth. One must enter the well of mystical experience." We draw deeply from the mystical wisdom well, and we look more closely at the wisdom way of knowing that is not only intellectual, but full-hearted and embodied. The source of deep wisdom is within us, and it's within the depths of our hearts. So let us pause for 1 minute in silence to listen to that depth with what has been said. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in a silence. Be still for 1 minute. The practice this week is Lectio Divina. It means sacred reading. And in this practice, it's simply reading a short passage 4 times with 4 specific intentions. With the first reading, listen with your heart's ear for a phrase or word that stands out for you. During the second reading, reflect on what touches you, perhaps speaking that response aloud or writing in a journal. On the third reading, respond with a prayer or expression of what you have experienced and what it calls you to. And in the fourth reading, just rest in the silence after the reading. You'll find in the notes document for this podcast a passage from the Book of Wisdom, Chapter 7, verses 21 through 30. You can work with that passage or find one of your own. Thank you for being with us.